Exodus chapter 11.
I'm going to do it a little differently tonight, not so much verse by verse.
The prophet and the people, that is where I think tonight's emphasis is going to be. We look at verse 3 of Exodus 11. I need to move this. There's a glare that doesn't need to be there. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people.
Well, this, of course, is after 9 of the 10 plagues that have been released on the Egyptian people. There was the blood of the Nile turning into blood. There were the frogs that came out from the Nile. And then there were those lice or gnats, those biting bugs with wings. Evidently, they looking at the Hebrew word, the flies, the flies and flies everywhere, the plague on the livestock, and then the boils that struck even the Egyptian holy men, the hail that came down destroying the crops, and the locusts. And then, perhaps worst of all so far, the darkness, the 3 days of darkness. Well, now God is going to strike the firstborn of any man or beast whose house is without the blood. And we're all familiar with this story. But hopefully, I'll bring out some fresh messages. And if not, it's because you're too fresh to receive fresh stuff. Now, this 11th chapter begins with God instructing Moses as to this final plague, this last judgment in verse 1 of chapter 11. And verse 2 tells us that it is going to bring death. It is the only one that brings death to people. But I want to go back again to that verse 3 because that is significant looking at the whole story. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So where he says, and Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, that's the Hebrew people, of course. Their neighbors were Egyptians that were suffering through these plagues. And currently, the Jews, of course, are enslaved. They've been there for 430 years. We have that told to us in chapter 12. And during this time, the Jewish people neglected their Sabbaths. And that's not all. Many of them actually turned to Egyptian gods or foreign gods. And that's not all. If they didn't turn completely there, they mingled what they learned from the pagans and the false gods with their own beliefs and brought them into their own homes. And this would be something that had been fought against to the days of Malachi. Joshua warned them. He said, you know, you have this problem with these idols. I don't know how you're going to make it. So there, of course, is that human sinful nature, the fallen nature that we're always dealing with, never surprised by it. Satan looks to exploit it and cause us to be so discouraged that we become somewhat paralyzed in carrying out our duties. We're no longer moving. We're no longer on the move. We're no longer excited. As the years go by, we are susceptible to letting these things add up against us until they take service. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way at all. Well, for those things alone, the Jewish people were guilty, and God would have been totally justified in striking them too. But of course, that's not how it's going to turn out. They are accountable to lose their firstborn, just like the Egyptians. In other words, they're not a better people, but they are God's people. And that is, of course, what makes all the difference when it comes to judgment. Well, how do you get to be God's people? And in this story, it's going to be, of course, brought out
following the terms of God. Very simple. So the Egyptians were both the common Egyptians and the ruling class. Now that is important too, because we look at this not as a history story. I think when a Christian comes to these things, we're constantly scanning for what can I use in my life for Christ? What does this have to do with me? It's not just, ooh, that was a very good story. Tell me another one. It is how does this play out in the place where I may share my faith with someone whom God brings my way? At least I look at it that way. I've always looked at it that way, and I hope I don't stop. Moreover, it says again in verse 3, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. At this point, he has been protected by God, and impressive. He's impressed the people. The Jews, as well as the Egyptians, were like him or not, he made his mark on all of them. He'd not always been protected. At least he didn't believe he was. That's why he fled out of Egypt when he killed the Egyptian to get away from the judgment of Pharaoh. He certainly was not always impressive, and tries to use some of that to get out of serving when he told God, I'm not a spokesman. I can't speak. I'm not good at that. He recognized these things, but he had to die to his own ways. And God was working this in his life. And now, in his calling, though, now that he's finally reached the place that he was reluctant to go to, he is very much protected and impressive. And this counts very much to us, at least the way I see it, for being effective for Christ. Had all of these extraordinary signs not taken place, he would not be where he is right now. If it were not for the plagues that were unleashed on the Egyptian people, they would have killed him. They would have gotten rid of him. They would not have listened to him the way he was talking to Pharaoh. It would have been very dangerous for Moses and Aaron if there was not some spiritual feature that was operating on their behalf. We know him as the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be effective for Christ, you have to have the Holy Spirit, something the church seems to just be opposed to in so many circles. We can plan better. We can think better. We can put enough energy into something and put enough money into it and get what we want. But what does God have to say? Well, who needs to ask God? He's given us the money. That is a trap. And it is an easy one to fall into, evidently. And when noticing it, you don't want to become self-righteous. I'm better than them for not, because I see it. That's not the point. The point is, the only reason why Moses is enjoying this status in the eyes of the Egyptians and the Jews alike is because God was with him. That is why. And God promises to be with us. I'll not leave you orphans. Well, how much more of a promise do we need? Well, me, you see, I have always intended to maybe not part the Red Sea, but some sea. A smaller one, a lake, a pond. I have had great ambitions in ministry, but I found out it doesn't work that way. You cannot appoint yourself to greatness no matter how much you love the Lord and are eager to be used by him. You have to accept what he has assigned for you, and that is not a bad thing. What the bad part is being slow to get to that realization. The good part is getting there. It's liberating. It's freeing. It's like, whew, all I have to do is develop my walk with Christ, stay open to him, look for any opportunity to raise up the name of Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And this is the truth. So now we look just back for a moment in chapter 5, verse 14. Don't turn there. I'll read it. The point I want to make is he's had this protection on him. The Egyptians had already demonstrated that they were capable of violence.
Also, the officers of the children of Israel, Exodus 5:14, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And so there the people are subjected to violence. If Moses did not receive this assistance, he would not have gotten this far. It would have been the end of the prophet. But the miracles which Pharaoh and the people suffered through impressed them, gave them a high opinion of Moses, reluctantly so. I mean, Pharaoh hated Moses, and yet he had to respect him. There's no way around that, and that's part of our lesson tonight. That's part of our consideration, the prophet and the people. Respect. What can you do without being respected? Well, you can be disrespected. Christ, they hated him, but they respected him. Respect in this sense, not respect in the sense of admiration necessarily, but realization. Realizing that this person is not someone to take lightly. Should any Christian anywhere ever have less than that kind of a desire? Should we not want unbelievers to say that about us? Say what you want about Christianity and church and Christians. When it comes to this Christian here, you can't take them lightly. If you engage them in conversation, they are going to say things to you that you will not be able to defend against, and you will be forced to make a choice. You won't be able to dismiss them. On the outside, maybe. You can pretend. You can sneer at them. You can laugh at them on the outside. But when the saint holds their ground, maintains their standards and convictions, they are respected. And there is nothing anyone can do about that. That was true of the apostles. They realized these men had been with Jesus. And they had beaten them and scourged them and insulted them. And yet they came to that realization. And so we look at this Old Testament old man Moses, and the lessons are everywhere. And I remember as a young Christian, every single lesson was so real to me. Just everything was to be sought after. If I could be a mini Moses, if I could be a little Isaiah, wherever I was, if I could do like they did, I believe I wouldn't be here now if I had less of an approach. And even now, I still want it all. I've had to eat more bitter fruit than what I thought I would have to, but I still have that zeal. That flame has not dimmed at all. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be too much of a hypocrite to face anyone. So when we preach the gospel, when we believe what we believe, it makes its impact. It says here in verse 3, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, that would be his court. This was necessary for emancipation. The ruling class had to be persuaded. Moses, the man he was, persuaded everyone in every class that God was with him, and that is true for us. No matter how much more the other person may be they may have more intelligence than us. They may be more wealthy and well off than us. And Paul said, except for these chains, I wish you were just like me. He wasn't fazed by that. He didn't say, well, you know, you guys, obviously, your God is better than my God because I'm the one in chains and you're not. Paul knew better. And they did too by the time he was done. Paul, you almost persuade us. Then he says here in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 2, this month shall be your first month of the year to you. So the nation is now born in Egypt while still slaves. They are given an identity. all to themselves in God. The day of selection is next addressed as the 10th day of their first month. They were to select the lamb for the slaughter. It could be of the sheep or the goats, but it had to be a lamb. It had to be a young animal. And this is, of course, it matches Palm Sunday. 4 days before the Passover, the animal was selected and was sequestered to watch for any defects. The animal got sick. He was not fit to be sacrificed to the Lord. Christ rode in to Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover, the day of selection, as the Lamb of God. And, of course, 4 days later, he would be sacrificed on the cross, fulfilling the images, the types of the Old Testament, without blemish. 4 days after they selected this lamb, that lamb's blood would be on the threshold of their homes. The entranceway, the home of the heart, would have to have the blood on it. Very significant. Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 12 now. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. That is, each person's lamb. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. It's where you live. It's where you sleep. It's where your stuff is. It's where your life, your physical life, is set. And there must the blood be where you live. They were to eat this sacrifice roasted, with their belts on, with their sandals on their feet, and the men with their staves in their hands. There's a sense of urgency about the whole thing. There was a sense of, we're going to be out of here. We're no longer going to be slaves. We're not staying in this place. We are not passing through. We are passing out of this land. And this is significant to the New Testament church too. They were dressed for deliverance, for freedom, to leave. By faith, they were packed and ready to go. What born-again Christian is not supposed to be packed and ready to go at any moment? Well, that is the lesson. The New Testament church has grabbed this. The sense of urgency of Christ's return. All the apostles thought Christ would return before they died. God wanted it that way. He didn't. He wasn't obligated to do it that way. He never told them. He said, you don't know when I'm coming back. But he let them live with this sense of urgency. And we're supposed to live with it too. Because how can we press upon lost souls when given the chance? How important, how critical it is to make the decision without forcing them, if we ourselves aren't urgent in our hearts to be ready to depart at any moment. I think some of why the church may not be as successful in evangelism is maybe we've lost the excitement that belongs to sharing Christ Jesus. Maybe because we've had it before and it didn't seem to work out the way we thought it would. I don't know. I know before becoming a pastor, I was always excited about sharing the faith. Not that I'm not now, but I just don't. The unbelievers I see are in cars, and I don't really get to engage them. Someone coming over to repair something usually does not lend itself to an opportunity to witness, though it can. And maybe there's some conviction there. I'm thinking out loud too much. And maybe the next time I have a technician come over to repair something that my wife has broken, I can joke. I should be praying, Lord, give us a chance. Give us a chance to preach Jesus to this person coming. And if they are saved already, give us a chance to rejoice and refresh one another in Christ. Well, this verse Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13 again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Oh, man. To the Lord, it's a fight. It's a battle. I'm going to strike the fake gods. And he doesn't leave that out. That's my point. He could have struck them without saying anything. But he's careful to have it put into the record that he is going to strike them. That this is a spiritual matter. If the Egyptians had the right God, they wouldn't be in this position. Verse 13 of Exodus 12. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. A sign to them. The blood was going to be something that God saw, something that they saw. It's like the rainbow. God said to Noah, when you see the rainbow, I see it too. I remember my promise. Every time a Christian sees a rainbow in the sky, they were likely, you could create a rainbow without it being in the sky. In the summertime, you water the lawn, you know, the light can hit the water a certain way, and you've got yourself a rainbow. But God said in the sky. And so when we see the rainbow, you know, that's the children's song, right? I see the moon, God sees the moon, God loves the moon, God loves me. This is very basic. Sheltered by the blood. That's what God is telling the people. I'm going to shelter you. And blood will be its emblem, the cross for us. Sheltered by the blood while they stored up strength for the exhausting journey that lay ahead. See, they were standing up eating with their sandals and their staves and their belts around their waist while the blood was on the door. They were eating because they needed those vitamins, the food, the nutrients. That's the word I wanted. They needed the nutrients to make the trek. They were leaving behind the land of bondage forever. And even though they could not really understand it, even though they could not fathom the deep purposes and emblems of all that was being said to them, they knew the blood was there to speak for them. They knew that much. They knew they had an advocate. We could say, looking back at their experience, we would say to them, you had an advocate. You had someone come on your behalf to support you, to protect you. And that lamb's blood speaks of the blood of Christ. We need no great lesson on that. We know it. We know it very well. But they did what they were told. They believed and were spared. They were spared a deserved punishment. That's why I mentioned earlier that they had mingled with the false gods. Even if they did not, they neglected their Sabbath. They were supposed to honor that. And many other such things they did that they should not have done. The servant of God is never far from the site of blood. The cross, Calvary, Golgotha, we're never far from that. When we think of Jesus, I don't know, when I think of Jesus, it's sort of like the cross is always a part of that thought. And the empty tomb. And his return, and it's all packaged, it all comes together. The theology becomes us. What we have studied, it becomes us. Should it be less? Just outside the door, there's the blood. Just outside the entranceway, or the exit, however you want to look at it, the passageway, that's a better way to say it. Just right at that passageway is the evidence of blood that is there for me. And the servant of God, we know this. The great contrast between this last plague and all the other plagues, other than the death part of it, is that this one involved the people. You see, when the Nile turned to blood, when the boils were on the Egyptians, when their livestock was sick, when the darkness came, the Jews were spared all this. They had nothing to do with it. They were just spectators. Now they are participants. They had to be part of this blood on the threshold. And that is not changed in all these years. We know it. We sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. I think the church should sing more about the blood. We need to sort of hold that up and not rub it in the face of people, but hold it up and say, this goes on the passageway. It is that critical. How critical? Life and death critical, as it was to these ancient Jews in the city of Avaris. And so it is for us. And so they went along for the ride with Moses as he won the victories against Pharaoh. But this one, they were driving to. They were participating. And they are called to apply the blessing, the blood. And had they failed to honor the terms, they would have perished. And this fact of the servant of God being sheltered by the blood of God, part of our message, part of this story, so important that in verse 14, God says, if you look at Exodus 12, 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The Jews, when they celebrate the Passover, one of the things they do is they have their children clear out the leaven. And it's a very exciting time. You know, they're all the kids looking in the cupboards and searching, and dad has hidden a little ball of leaven so they can find it and get it out of the house. It's a lot easier to find leaven, a ball of yeast, than it is to get it out of the heart and the life. And yet, that is what we're supposed to do. And so where the servant of God is, there is the shelter by blood and a memorial, something to remember, keeping the truth in front of all generations. As I was saying about the singing of the songs, helping do that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, therefore, this is, let me set this up. This is when immorality was entering the church and being harbored under the guise of grace. And it was not grace. They were doing no one any good. They were not helping the person in sin. They were not honoring God with this. They thought they were. It took an apostle to straighten this out. And he said, that person needs to be disfellowshipped. And of course, as the story goes, the person repents, it is evident that they repent and is brought back into the flock. But how many are they don't repent and they are not? Well, it's up to the individual. So at this part, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Get rid of that which is blatant sin. Then he says, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's a blood on the blood on the threshold, the blood on the passageway. It's not something trivial. It's something very active, very alive, and very real. As real as you want it to be. And now we come to the prophet and the people. Which, I don't know, maybe this part doesn't stand out so much for you, but it stands out a lot for me. And fortunately, when we consider scripture like this, you are free to have stand out for you whatever the Holy Spirit points out to you, not necessarily what I say. This act of participating was unprecedented. They had nothing to say, well, you know, Abraham did this. Not directly. They could have dug for it, but you know what, the sacrifice of the ram, but that still would have just not been the same thing. 430 years in Egypt. What do they know about hardly anything? Their record was not compiled. It was passed on from generation to generation. Now look at verse 27 of Exodus 12, please. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the land, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Now stop right there for a minute. Moses is being instructed by God, had been instructed by God, to instruct the people on how to establish this memorial forever. And then he goes on and he says, so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The prophet and the people. Obedience is more in worship. Obedience is worship. It's part of worship. Why do I obey Christ? Because he is worth it. He's worthy. He is my God. That I have to obey means that I didn't want to do what he's telling me to do. But I'm going to do it nonetheless. The faith of Moses, the faith of that one man of God, kindled the faith of over 2 million people. That's the prophet and the people. So the people bowed their heads. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. They did what they were told with no precedence, except there was a lot of spiritual activity going on. Well, God doesn't use the plague so much anymore, but he still gets to the heart of the person that we're sharing Christ with. He still makes his presence known. They now stood ready to slaughter the lamb, to have the blood on the entrance, the passageway, to start out that march from slavery without fear of losing their firstborn to death. And this was because they now had a relationship with the prophet Moses, the God of Moses. Unfortunately, there's a lot more story coming, but you cannot dismiss what is happening now. You cannot treat this as anything less than God's word to us, saying, where do you line up in this number? Where do you fit in this story? It is a meaningful thing to God, to angels, and to men to see faith in action, to see those who have no outward reason to do a certain thing do it because of an inward event, because of what God has done, and press to obey. That is faith. That is happening in the story, to launch out into the depths of obedience because they know it is God. So here you are living in the city of ancient Avaris in Egypt, in the slave community. And you go outside after the elders hear this, and they go and they tell the people, and the people, they cut the throat of the lamb, they take that warm blood and they put it on the passageway because Moses said so. Because Moses is the man of God. Because they've now come to the place where they know these things are true. This was faith, and it is impressive to us, and it should be impressive to us. These are depths of obedience. Nothing natural about this at all. It is all spiritual. It was extraordinary then. It's extraordinary now. It's extraordinary to think for these people, wait a minute, the angel of death, the Lord himself, is going to pass through and select just the firstborn of man and beast. That lets everyone know this is just not influenza. It's not something common to man. This is a radical experience without precedence again. And how could obedience have any connection with the deliverance of the people unless they had such a prophet of God like Moses to watch? So, almost done. What about our faith? Are we able to do things that we know we're supposed to do in Christ without arguing or questioning or reasoning it away, which will do just that, reason
it away? Are we able to grab hold of those promises of God or miss out on them? As I think about that, questioning, reasoning, arguing is the one that I struggle with God. I don't argue in a heated anger, but it is an argument. I know God is always right, but I don't like this life. That's where the problem comes in. I'm assigned here. This is my duty station. I don't like it, but I do like that I can tell him that. I can tell him that straight out. What's the point of hiding it? And I do like the fact that as the years go by, I argue less and less and more, dying to self. I just go do it. And I don't need much more. I just go do it. And there have been so many other Christians before me, and there are so many other Christians elsewhere that I'll never meet in this life that are doing the same thing. And then there are those that I do know, and I do meet, and I do share fellowship with, and I know that they share the same force of faith to do what God says. And so, Exodus 12, verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that same, very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt." That's going to happen one day. All the armies of God's people will be out of this life, out of this world. The rapture will be it. But then God starts a second phase or a third phase with the tribulation saints. But ultimately, all of us will be rid of this flesh. And so they make it out. I like this. Now, verse 42, I'm going to read this in the old King James because I think it's more poetic. And makes the point. "It is a night to be much observed." I just like that part of the verse. "It is this deliverance that they experience is to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of slavery." It's Egypt, of course. "This is the night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations." The hardship behind them, the anxiety, the slavery, the straw, the oppression, all the drama, the beatings, all of that behind them. And they are, in now chapter 13, verse 3, they are to remember the hand of God. In chapter 13, verse 16, they are to remember and tell it. This is being emphasized with them. In verses 17 and 18, God says, "I'm going to spare you direct military conflict or war in these early phases." Well, that's important because that means God changes his ways with me without changing who he is, of course. In my early years, God just did things for me that now he expects me to do for me. There's development, there's growth, and it's the truth with everything pretty much in life as maturity happens to us. And then he also mentions, he thought it was important to mention in verse 18 that they departed in orderly ranks. I think the Pentecostals need to read that verse a few times. Let's read it, verse 18. "So God led the people around by way of the wilderness in the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." But we know what's coming. Pharaoh and his chariots. And we know what's going to happen to that. Always God is no graduating the faith in this life. No one of us can say, "There, I've arrived. I've preached the best sermon that anybody's ever going to preach. No sense in anyone ever doing anything else." Well, within this number, just a couple of points more, and I think they're very good points. And I'm very humble about telling you that. Within this number are the mixed multitude. That's not a dish at the restaurant. You know, I'll have the mixed multitude, please. These are troublemakers. Verse 38 of Exodus 12. "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and and the herds, a great deal of livestock, they are going to be a problem later. But the Jews are supposed to remember who they are. And again, God holds up Caleb and Joshua and said, if they can do it, what's the problem with everybody else? Also, in this group are the bones of Joseph, the Shekinah. Verses 19 and through 22, where am I? And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we have the promise and the presence. We have the promise in Joseph 400 years before. God will surely get you out of this place. And now it's happening. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's going to happen. That's the promise. And he has left the Holy Spirit with us. I will not leave you orphans, as the Shekinah, to be with us. So to live up to what we know to be our duty is to fill in God's outline. God gives us the outline, and we fill it in within the confines of Scripture. And we're not to say that, we're not to question the results when we are serving in obedience. We are to serve in obedience and not count the consequences as we serve in obedience. Let's pray. Father, so easy to read about other people's struggles in faith, and very informative. And if we're not careful, that's all it will be. But we know that we learn these things to be stronger and more effective, but not without you. And so, Lord, may you pour on all of us here tonight a double portion of your blessings. May you get us all home safely, too. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.